Beloved, whatever 2023 has been like for you, it is good at the end of this year to be in the Lord's house, to come to the Lord's table, and to partake of the Lord's supper. At the end of this old year, our focus is on the new covenant or New Testament in Christ's blood, which is signified and sealed at the Lord's Supper. Let us read Lord's Day 29 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with this subject. Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of the true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by our mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Let's consider together the new covenant in Christ's blood. First, Jeremiah's prophecy. Second, sacramental language. And third, spiritual blessings. Jeremiah's prophecy, sacramental language, and spiritual blessings of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Let's go back together to the Thursday evening of our Lord's Passion Week, to the upper room. Jesus Christ is here deliberately and officially instituting the Lord's Supper, the second great Christian sacrament. And he did not merely say, regarding the sacramental elements, "This is my body," and "This is my blood." Regarding the wine, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Those words are there in the account in Matthew and Mark. More fully, in both Luke and 1 Corinthians 11, more fully, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." In all four statements regarding the wine contained in the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament or covenant." He deliberately added that. Think of our Lord's ministry like this. At the very start, and indeed right the way throughout it, Jesus said, "The kingdom of the heaven is at hand, and the kingdom of heaven is coming in me." The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And now here he is at the very end of his ministry, referring to the establishment of the new covenant, kingdom of God and the new covenant. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in these two key terms, is explaining the reality to which the Old Testament pointed, and he is presenting himself and his ministry as the fulfillment of both the kingdom of God and the new covenant. The kingdom of God is a massive subject in the Old Testament. It's there in Old Testament history. It's referred to in the Psalms. It's developed in the prophecies of the major and minor prophets. Many books, many passages. We have the kingdom of God set forth historically, especially in David and Solomon, who were God's vicegerents, reigning upon their throne as his representatives on earth, with a rule of righteousness and peace. And Jesus says, all that that foreshadows and predicts is fulfilled in me. And at the very end of his ministry, as we've been saying, he talks about the new covenant. And this specific terminology is only found in one Old Testament book, in one passage and just one verse. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Same verse as chapter 31 of chapter of Jeremiah in verse 31. And there are 31 days in a year, and there are 31 days in this month, 31 days in some months. And this is the 31st, easy to remember. Nail it down, it's a helpful verse. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, the one verse in the Old Testament, Jesus puts his finger upon it on that Thursday of the Passion Week. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then Jesus goes on to explain this new covenant negatively, verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. And then positively, verses 33 and 34, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah here mentions a new covenant. You can't have a new covenant without an old covenant. Hebrews 8 argues that point too. This old covenant, Jeremiah is saying, comes before the new covenant in history. It is inferior to the new covenant, and it is going to be superseded by the new covenant. This new covenant then, to look at it from the other perspective, comes after the old covenant with regard to time, and it is better than the old covenant regarding quality. And the whole book of Hebrews makes that point emphatically. So here we are, just before the crucifixion and the low points in our Lord's ministry from an outward perspective. One of the 12 is going to prove himself a turncoat and betray him. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be imprisoned. He's going to be crucified as scum of the earth. And Jesus makes this stupendous claim, the new covenant that Jeremiah 31 verse 31 speaks of, it is coming in me and nobody else. The new covenant, more specifically, is coming through my blood, my own death, and nobody else's death. And this you must understand, and you will understand, disciples, then, on that Thursday, and thereafter in the Christian church, this in connection with the institution of the second Christian sacrament. We could call Christ's reference here to Jeremiah 31:31 and its fulfillment in himself as his divine audacity. He is saying here that words written some 650 years ago in Jeremiah 31 are fulfilled in me and my blood. I, the man who stands or sits or is inclined or whatever his posture was at that precise moment, I bring in the new covenant, that stupendous age and era predicted by Jeremiah. And if anyone else had uttered these words, this is the new covenant in my blood, that person would deserve to be stoned within the Old Testament regime or excommunicated as a fantastic blasphemer. Or, if the person was mentally insane and uttered those words, you'd look upon them with some sympathy as a lunatic, and you'd think that person either needs to be treated or, for his own good and probably for the good of other people too, locked up. But for Jesus of Nazareth to say, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, it's true. And this is, in fact, the right interpretation of Jeremiah 31, and even the only interpretation of Jeremiah 31. There's a prediction there that a new covenant is coming. Nothing else in the last 2,000 years looks remotely like the fulfillment of it, and I'm going to offer a prophecy. There's nothing in the future that any right-minded person will look like in any sense or shape or form the fulfillment of it either. It's the right and the only interpretation of the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, because Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross is the fulfillment of that prophecy, which is right at the heart of that book of Jeremiah, which sums up the predictive thrust of the whole Old Testament, which always points forward to the Messiah, Jesus. He's fulfilled it, and he takes this precise moment in time to tell the disciples, my coming, my sacrifice, my blood, that's the fulfillment of the new covenant. One wonders, and it's a helpful question, why God chose Jeremiah out of all of the prophets in the Old Testament, including the many writing prophets, why God chose Jeremiah as the one to pen this prophecy. That's a good question, a helpful one. It leads us somewhere beneficial. Think of Jeremiah's ministry. He was born in a day when the weakness of the old covenant was very evident. He was born in that day. The 10 northern tribes had already fallen. God makes this covenant with Judah and Israel. And now Israel, the northern kingdom, is gone. It has been destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 or so BC, never to return and be the people of God again. This was divine judgment upon them for their appalling, persistent apostasy, which started in institutional form through King Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, who presented iniquity and idolatry in very favorable light and led people in the way of apostasy. This resulted in the devastation and captivity of those 10 tribes, especially upon the fall of Samaria in the days of King Hoshea. So Jeremiah knows a fair bit about the old covenant. The world into which he was born already saw the majority of the old covenant people in their generations cut off. And then there's his own ministry as a prophet, which spanned the reigns of Judah's last five kings. He began his ministry in the days of Josiah, who was Judah's last good king, and the remainder of his ministry was served under four wicked kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoiachin, Jehoiakim rather, then Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah, who was Judah's last ever earthly king. So much, one could say, for the covenant with David, which was a development of the old covenant within Old Testament history, because Israel's earthly kings are now finished. The old covenant, weak, unprofitable, passing away. And with the conquest by the Babylonians, the types and shadows of the Old Testament, many of them are now gone. There's the destruction of the state of Israel, Judah. Now they're going to be dependent upon pagan powers, playing second fiddle, even the few of them who come back to the land. A brief period under the Maccabees, but even that was tenuous at best. The city of Jerusalem has been devastated, that great center which pictures the church. The palace of Solomon, rubble, never to be rebuilt. And the Ark of the Covenant lost forever as an earthly, physical thing. And all that meant that Israel couldn't keep the old covenant in the form of its civil laws. God says the state, the Old Testament state, has to do X, Y, and Z. How can you do that if you're ruled by the Babylonians or the Medes and the Persians or later the Greeks or the Romans? You can't. And your ceremonial laws, you can't keep them either. And God has deliberately made it so throughout the New Testament age now, to the utter confounding of all Judaism and all of Judaizing Christendom. And now remember that Jeremiah lived in and ministered in and around Jerusalem. Unlike Ezekiel, he's off with the captives in Babylon by the river Kebar. Jeremiah lives there in Jerusalem, ministers to the people and the priests and the kings and the prophets, and got nothing but abuse. Before the fall of Jerusalem, he tells them you're going to be destroyed. They don't listen. During the fall of Jerusalem, they're still not listening, even though the writing was on the wall. And afterwards, and they're still disobedient. And he sees not just Israel and Jerusalem and this Palace of Solomon and all these ceremonial laws crumbling before him, but he sees the old covenant gone. And so God gives this word to Jeremiah, and far better to him than Isaiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or any of the 12 minor prophets. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. And Jeremiah understood that far better than you did, the old covenant going to fritters before him. God's going to bring a new covenant. He must have said, wow, that's just what we need. Just what we need. And now Jesus Christ, who understands the destruction of the old covenant under Jeremiah and its final dissolution in his own work, he understands it way better than anybody. He says on the night of his betrayal, that prophecy, which was put there in Jeremiah 31 by the Holy Spirit, that is by my spirit, the Spirit of Christ, put those words down. Well, those days have now come. Jehovah is making the new covenant, and he's making it in my blood, the blood which is to be shed tomorrow. And this brings us to the sacramental language that we need to deal with, and that is the subject of the second point of this sermon. Sacramental language. Answer 78 refers to the nature and property of the sacraments in connection with sacramental language. Let's think about baptism, the first New Testament Christian sacrament. What about the water that's used in baptism? Is that water the blood of Christ, or does that water become the blood of Christ? No, it's water. It's just as wet, and its temperature is the same before and after the sacrament is administered. It's not transubstantiated into anything else. It's a sign, that water is, and a seal of God's cleansing us from our sins in Christ's blood, of forgiveness in Him alone. But the water isn't blood. Is the water perchance the Holy Spirit? No, no. But it is a picture of the Spirit who cleanses us. Well, is the water of baptism then the washing away of sins itself? To quote a term from the book of Acts, no. And it's not the washing away of sins itself, because not all baptized people are pardoned. Simon Magus in Acts 8 in Samaria, for instance. Is the water of baptism then the washing of regeneration itself? No. Otherwise, everybody would be regenerated. And it emphatically is not the case that everybody struck by the waters of baptism is regenerated. That's the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Lord's Day 27 deals with this. Question and answer 72. Is the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question answer 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism, quote, the washing of regeneration, and, quote, the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause. That is, you need to understand sacramental language. God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sin, as really as we are externally washed with water. So the water in baptism isn't the blood of Christ, it isn't the Holy Spirit, it isn't the washing of regeneration, it isn't the washing away of sins itself. What about the elements of the second Christian sacrament, namely the Lord's Supper? What about the bread? Jesus said, "This is my body." He did not mean that that bit of bread was his own physical, literal body. He was holding it after all. And he's talking about remembering him. The wine, he says, "This is my blood." Wine in a cup, literally his blood, transubstantiated, furthest thing from his mind. And with regard to the cup, and more specifically, of course, not the vessel itself, but the contents of the cup, when Jesus says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," he's not saying, "This cup is the New Covenant." So whatever it was made of, wood or metal, that cup, there it is, it's the New Covenant. Nor is he even saying the blood is the new covenant. Even Christ's blood is not the new covenant. It's intrinsically related to it. Nor is he saying the wine is literally the new covenant. The wine contained in the cup is a sign and a seal, a picture, a pledge of both Christ's blood and the new covenant that his blood brought in and sealed. And this is Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine, the two elements, one a solid, one a liquid, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, nor is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof that's appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though, sacramental language, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Jesus Christ. And then the follow-up question, number 79, why then does Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood? So why does Christ use that terminology? And why does Paul call it the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Answer, Christ speaks thus not without great reason. Namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially, he uses this language, so that by these visible signs and pledges, he may assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our own sins to God. And this brings us finally, beloved, to the spiritual blessings which are signified and sealed. Earlier we read together Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34, which passage lists four blessings of the new covenant. Number one, our regeneration. God writes his law in our hearts. Number two, we're God's people. We are his people, and he is our God. Number three, the knowledge of God. You won't have to go around teaching everybody know the Lord, because they all know me. And number four, the forgiveness of sins. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. In the account given in Matthew 26, verse 24, he mentions specifically one of the four blessings mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. He says there, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We read 2 Corinthians 3, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, as I indicated earlier when we read this chapter, talks about the New Testament, the New Covenant. This chapter mentions all four of the blessings mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. It refers to regeneration in verse 3 when it speaks of the Corinthians as the epistle of Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. The new covenant has come to you, you're regenerated. That same passage, verse 3, and indeed the whole chapter, speaks of the Corinthians as the people of God. You're my people, I'm your God. That's the new covenant. The knowledge of God is mentioned throughout this chapter. Verse 18, for instance, says that we all, with an open or unveiled face, look in the glass, the mirror, and we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus. We have knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which knowledge transforms us into the image of Jesus from glory to glory by the powerful operations of the Holy Spirit within us. And the last one, the forgiveness of sins, the last of the four blessings listed in Jeremiah 31, Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 3 says, it is the ministration of righteousness. The gospel is the ministration of righteousness because it proclaims the righteousness of God, which issues in the forgiveness of sins to all who have that righteousness imputed to them through believing alone. By the way, 2 Corinthians 3 lists other blessings not mentioned in Jeremiah 31, but they are, for all that, blessings of the new covenant. Hebrews 12 uses new covenant terminology, and it says the blessings of the new covenant include spiritual worship to God in heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the spirits of just men made perfect. You are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, Hebrews 12, verse 24. That's what it's about. Hebrews 9, verse 15 refers to the new covenant, and it says the new covenant grants an eternal inheritance. Not a temporal one, an eternal one. Not one that consists of land on the other side of the Mediterranean, but an eternal inheritance, a spiritual one in the new creation. And then think thus, in light of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul's two canonical letters to the church at Corinth, all these covenant blessings are all about fellowship with God. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, which is also quoted in question 79 of our Lord's Day here, Lord's Day 29. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now notice, first of all, he doesn't say the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the blood of Christ? He says it's the communion of the blood of Christ. It's not literally the thing. It's the communion, it's the spiritual blessing. And the bread which we break, he doesn't say, is it not the body of Christ, literally. He says it's all about communing with the body of Christ, spiritually. Communion, that is fellowship. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. He calls it, in 1 Corinthians 11, the next chapter, verse 25, at the Lord's Supper, he calls it the New Testament in my blood. So the new covenant, 1 Corinthians 11, in Christ's blood, is the cup of blessing which we bless. It is the communion of the blood of Christ. And then 2 Corinthians 3, written to these self-same people, explains by echoing and developing the truth of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It says the communion of the blood of Christ, which we drink sacramentally in the Lord's Supper, it's the communion of Christ's blood. It's about righteousness, the forgiveness of sins. It's about knowing God as his beloved people. It's about, to quote Malachi 2, verse 5, this covenant, the new covenant of my blood, it's about life and peace. Life and peace with God. Notice, therefore, that the blessings of the new covenant are not physical or material things in this life. They're actually not physical or material things, even in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. They're all spiritual and eternal things. The forgiveness of sins, the knowledge of God, being his people. And when the New Testament scriptures refer to the new covenant, they don't mention any material or physical good things at all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention them. 1 Corinthians 11, the account of the Lord's Supper, no. 2 Corinthians 3, which we read earlier, it's not, you're going to have a nice farm on the shores of the Mediterranean and your grapes are going to grow plentifully. No. The book of Hebrews refers to the new covenant in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 12. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews could be said to be a development of the truth of the new covenant. No, nothing promised them at all of an earthly, physical, this age, temporal good. Now, physical things are mentioned in Jeremiah 30 through 33, the four chapters in which the new prophecy, the new covenant prophecy is uttered. There it talks about owning land and having a good farm in Israel and the Levitical priesthood. But these things are only mentioned in Old Testament symbolical language. They're not there in the gospel accounts. They're not there in 1 and 2 Corinthians. They're not there in Hebrews, which was written to Jews. And if only he could truthfully, whoever penned that epistle, he could truthfully say to these Jews who are tempted to go back to outward forms, well, there is a sense in which you are going to get a nice farm somewhere up there in Galilee. Oh man, he could have placated his enemies, but he never went for it. Instead, he said, the new covenant promises us, Hebrews 9, verse 15, an eternal inheritance. And he explains in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the true children looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And he looked for a heavenly city. Oh boy. And it's not anywhere found in the New Testament. Barking up the wrong tree, looking for earthly, physical, material good in the land of Israel in the New Testament, that's Judaizing, that destroys and leads professing Christians astray, takes their eyes off Christ and their eyes onto man, takes their eyes off heaven, puts it upon earth. Crazy. And what about the purchase price of these blessings? The passage is really clear. It's the blood of Jesus, that infinitely high, precious price. The substitutionary sufferings of the Lord of glory on the cross. And that term, new covenant, is so closely linked with blood. Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. The accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all link new covenant and Christ's blood. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 does the same thing. In the book of Hebrews, it's done twice. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot from God to God, purges your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Christ does that. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant. Hebrews 12, verse 24. You are coming by faith to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. It's Christ's blood, sprinkled, applied to us by the Holy Spirit, which speaks far better things than the martyr's blood of Abel. And why is it? New covenant involves the shedding of blood. Because Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, doesn't mention blood. But there is a logic to it. Hebrews 9, verse 18 says, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, referring to the new covenant, because verses 14 and 15 say the new covenant involved the blood of Christ, just as the old covenant, it wasn't dedicated without blood either. And when we talk about the price obtaining for us these covenant blessings and bringing us back into fellowship with God, the price being the blood of Jesus, the next question is, well, for whom was this high price paid? And then we go to the first reference in all the New Testament to the new covenant, Matthew 26, verse 28, and the second reference, Mark 14, verse 24, This, Jesus said at the Lord's Supper, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Many. And this many does two things. First of all, it refers to the Catholic, that is, the universal church of Jews and Gentiles. I am shedding my blood not only for Jews, but for Gentiles, people all around the world. The Catholic Church. We're not just stuck in the land, the Holy Land now. This is universal. And then the second thing that Jesus is saying by the word many, it's not everybody. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, not all men head for head, which is the Arminian heresy out of hell, a general atonement. The many is the Catholic Church, consisting of the elect out of every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue. Jesus is teaching at the Lord's Supper with reference to his blood and the extent of the new covenant. He's teaching particular atonement. Those he's dying and shedding his blood for those eternally predestined in their covenant head. And the point of the Lord's Supper and Christ's teaching in connection with it is that you, and the point of this sermon, its chief application, is that you who believe in Jesus Christ are in the new covenant. And that's why he's given us the Lord's Supper. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood as you hold it. You are embraced in the covenant of grace. And just as really as you hold that cup, God holds you in the covenant. And when Jesus says, this is my blood of the new covenant, as you drink it, you are drinking wine that will go inside you, become part of you. Well, Jesus' blood was shed for you, and you are appropriating that blood as you believingly partake of the sacrament. And Jesus says this and instituted this sacrament because his word to us is, you must be assured of this. You need to be absolutely certain of this, because if you're not, you can hardly go on in your Christian life, that the blood of Jesus Christ and the new covenant are yours just as really as you hold the cup and the bread and drink the wine, just as certainly, and be assured. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe and embrace the astounding truths taught by our Savior Jesus Christ, that people like us, 2,000 years later, he's speaking to us, including us and assuring us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.